meditation that often comes to my mind these days is, how is it that the Lord has maintained his absolute and holy righteousness and yet deals with sinners such as we are? It is only by the work of Christ, isn't it? All right, well, let's turn to Ephesians chapter 1 for our first reading. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head, the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his most holy word. Let's talk about some introductory matters for this book. The apostle Paul is the author of it. The first word of the epistle tells us that. During his first imprisonment at Rome, so that which takes place, in the later 20s of the book of Acts, there's a difficulty that some folks have with naming this the epistle to the Ephesians, and there are two struggles with that. The first would be that in the critical text or the eclectic text, the word Ephesus in verse 1 does not often appear. Not often. In the traditional text, it does. And then the other thing would be that the title of it also is seen in almost every manuscript. At the top of the page itself. The other thing that sounds weird in this book, and I want to maybe head it off before we start thinking about it. I mean, if this is Paul's prison epistle, and we believe it is, and it is shortly after he was arrested at the end of his third missionary journey, and we believe it was, wasn't he at Ephesus at the beginning, somewhere near the beginning of his third missionary journey? And yes, that is true. And so how is it then that Paul will say something like, which I heard of your faith? And why wouldn't he rather be saying something like, I was there and I saw you. I saw your faith. I experienced it firsthand. I was there, we understand, for some part of 3 years, right? 2-point-something years. I think that the best answer to these questions are found in that while the book was written to the Ephesians as its first stop, that it was intended to be a circular letter. And I think we'll see this at the end of the book, and especially at the end of Colossians, right? Where at the end of Colossians, Paul will say, when you read this, make sure it's read in the church of Laodicea and read the epistle that was written to the Laodicean. Some New Testament scholars would say that the Laodicean epistle that Paul references at the end of Colossians is nothing else than this book here. So that while the first stop would have been at Ephesus, that it was intended by Paul to be a circular letter written to those churches in Asia Minor, not however on the inland, but most properly out there toward the western coast, up and down that trade route. So Colossae, Laodicea, Ephesus, and so on, those churches that were near the Peloponnesian Sea. I think that answers most of the objections. Of course, some objections are unbelieving, right? And unbelieving objections have something at their base. They're looking for something to criticize. What do we do when we approach the Bible as believers? We look for a way to harmonize and bring things, bring disparate pieces of information together, right? Receiving God's word is truth, absolute truth, and not assailable. So how can these things gel together? And I think that's really probably the best answer, that it was intended to be a circular letter, that Paul had heard of the faith of many churches, and that this is the first stop here at Ephesus. Okay, so the greeting is rather quick. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace, unmerited favor, peace, that is peace with God, not tranquility in your lives. Remember that the Bible never promises you tranquility in your lives, but it does promise you in the midst of great affliction and unrest in your lives that you have peace with God through Jesus Christ, which I'm assuming you would want more than tranquil lives. Right? Though there are those who live in tranquility even now, don't they? And yet at the end of their days, they will find that for eternity, they will have no peace at all. Okay, so let's remember that when we hear grace and peace. We're going to hear about that grace and peace in these next few verses. The apostle will indeed bless God the Father for some things that he has done. He has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. The word places is in italics. It does not belong in the text. I believe what Paul is simply saying here is that we have been blessed with heavenly blessings. Heavenly blessings, not earthly blessings. We ought not to look, beloved, for earthly blessings, although everything in our body, everything in our souls in which the remnant of corruption remains tells us we need to look for those earthly blessings. No. Paul will drive us away from that here and speak to us about what it is to be blessed in that heavenly way. What is it to be blessed with heavenly blessings in Christ? First, number one, verse 4, we have been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. So we hear of God's gracious election here. Before the foundation of the world, Paul will say in Romans chapter 9, pertaining to that same election, before the children were born, before they had done anything good or evil, right? Before they had done anything good or evil. It's not, God's election is not according to our works or prospective works. God did not look down the corridor of time and see who would believe, and then I'll choose him. Remember that who believes and who doesn't believe, that's a gift from God. That's something that he provides. If God is looking down the corridors of time, he's looking at his own actions and not ours. Plus, we never in theology make God the responder with regard to our salvation. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. God is not the responder. He is the initiator, the executor, and the sustainer of our salvation. And notice that this election is not simply election to being delivered from the wrath to come. It is an election that has all to do with how we live in this world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. God has set his love upon us from before time began, or before that construct was created by God for us to live in. He had set his love upon us, and that love came upon us in order that we might be delivered from the wrath to come and live holy lives before him. We have been predestinated. Now we have another benefit. Notice predestination, but it's not just a bare predestination. Do you believe in predestination? Yes, I believe in predestination. It's right there in the Bible. It's verse 5 of Ephesians chapter 1. But it is predestination unto something, unto adoption. It's being predestinated unto the height of grace and privilege, beloved. Being adopted. It's not just being delivered. It's being adopted. It's not just coming out from under God's anger. It's being brought in, you know, it's like J.I. Packer said, right? This is what Dr. Packer said. He said, adoption is like the Lord going out and finding a street urchin and bringing him in and giving him a bath. Oh, no, it doesn't stop there. He doesn't just give him a bath. He gives him a meal. Oh, no, it doesn't just stop there. He sits him down at the family table. Oh, no, it doesn't just stop there. He gives him the family name and inheritance. That's what adoption is. And so predestinated unto the adoption of children. Why must we be adopted, beloved? Because despite what the pundits tell you today, despite what the errant churchmen tell you, that we're, quote, all God's children. Actually, we come into this world, as John 8 tells us, the children of the devil. And we must be adopted into the family of God. This is a heavenly blessing that comes down upon us through the grace of Jesus Christ. Then notice, according to the good pleasure of his will. Well, thankfully, it wasn't according to our will, because our wills were contrary to that. Our wills were rebels against God. No, the carnal mind is enmity against God and his law, not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can be. If it was our will, we'd still be out there in outer darkness where it's raining fire and brimstone. But it was according instead to the good pleasure of his will. You see what the case that Paul is building here is all about. It's all about God's gracious, initiating, sustaining, foreordained, predestinated work, electing work upon a people. So then, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Well, that's right. It couldn't be anything but the praise of the glory of his grace, because if we chose, if we were smart enough, opportune enough, well, then we'd get the credit. It'd be to the praise of the glory of our mental prowess, our ability to see the truth. But we didn't have any of it. All we brought to this party was the need to be forgiven, the need to be delivered. And indeed, God filled up all of those needs. And he did so in such a way that we use inviolable terms, such as chosen before the foundation of the world, predestinated according to the good pleasure of His will, which never changes. With God, it is never yes and no. All of the promises of God in Christ are yea and amen. So then, in verse 7, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, again, according to the riches of His grace, wherein He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. And so God's abounding toward us in grace is according to wisdom and prudence. We might abound toward someone in grace, and we may do them harm. It may be a fool's errand instead, but not with God. He abounds in grace, in wisdom and prudence. And He has made known unto us the mystery of His will, that He might draw everything together, that which is in heaven and that which is on earth, that He might draw them together in Christ. This is how these heavenly blessings have come to earth, and how they will remain here. Because our Lord Jesus, from Job chapter 9, is that daysman that can take hold of us both, God and man, heaven and earth. So then, we also, verse 11, have obtained an inheritance. Well, this is a repetition and advancement of what He said before pertaining to adoption. We talk about our adoption, but when we talk about adoption, we talk about a legal heir who has an inheritance. And so, we have been predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh most everything after the counsel of His own will. Isn't that how most people see it? Most everything, but it's all things, isn't it? I used to say when I lived in Southern California, I did have a few opportunities to preach when I was there. I would say, not a grain of sand rises up off the desert floor out there and falls back down, except the Lord lifted it, transported it, and set it back down. Can't say that here. Now we say, not a speck of dust rises up from the prairie and is transported somewhere else and falls again without the Lord indeed directing its path and placing it where it goes. I don't know how the Lord keeps track of it all. He does. I know that the Lord sees everything in its ultimate and grand connection. It may be that one speck of dust being lifted up and carried over and laid down might have some eternal ramification for one of His saints. I don't know, but He does. The pollen and the movements of the waters in the air and the rain that falls upon the earth and all of these temporal things, God has made creation subservient to His redemptive ends. That's what Paul is saying here. He works all things after the counsel of His own will. And what is His will? What has already been revealed to us here by the apostle? Well, we know. Our predestination, our adoption, our foreordination, our election, and the things that those foundational points are unto in time. And the Lord works everything to those ends, even the raising up of a speck of dust or a bit of pollen on the prairie and setting it down, whether that sets on the ground or it ends up in your nose. The Lord brings such things to work His inexorable will. Children, inexorable is a big word which means it cannot be turned aside. It will come to pass. All right, so now we see our response. We see all of this work that God has been doing up through verse 12, that we should be to the praise of His glory, who first trusted in Christ. This is the first word in this chapter so far of something that belongs to us, something that we exercise. What is it that we exercise? This trust, this faith. In whom ye trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of salvation, in whom also after that ye believed were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. And so what does Paul do? He sandwiches that work that takes place in us by which we believe, he sandwiches that with all that came before and that which comes after, that we now have been sealed, guaranteed, set forth as God's own, sealed with that spirit of promise. And then, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Well, it's just impossible simply to read through this chapter without seeing the great work of God and how wide and how deep and how secure it is. It will not do for us to doubt of God's love, his foreordination, his election. It will not do to place in our own hands our deliverance from the wrath to come and being adopted and kept in God's family. It will not do, because not only is there this one thing that is a gift, we'll find out in the next chapter, which comes upon us, this faith and this trust in the Lord, then as soon as we hear about that by which we have responded to God's great past and present work, then we're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. As an earnest of our inheritance. So now Paul changes gears one more time in verse 15. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and love to all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. There was a while back, I don't remember how long ago it was now, all the years run together, but we preached on how we ought to pray. And one of the ways that we learned on about how we ought to pray is, let's take example from the Apostle Paul. What did Paul pray for? For those churches to which he wrote. What did he pray for those individuals in those churches? Well, let's see what he prays for here. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. That we might know the true God. That we might know who he is. That he is a God who is an electing God, a predestinating God, a foreordaining God, a loving God, a gracious God. God, the second person, is a sacrificing God, a purchasing God. God, the Holy Spirit, is a sealing God, that we might know him in that way. Notice what he says, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power in us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. Oh, beloved, do you see that what you have standing behind you in your march toward heaven is you have indeed all of these heavenly benefits, the very power of God that's drawn you out of sin and darkness and stands behind you as that wind blowing you forward into heaven, and you have his Spirit ahead of you, drawing you along, all according to the power of God. We like to talk about the power of God, don't we? I don't know about you. I like to sit outside under my patio during thunderstorms, especially when the lightning's really close and rattles the wind. Boom! And some people are running for the hills, and I'm smiling and thanking the Lord. Those displays of his power. Engineers have tried to assign how much electricity is being released at such moments. Kaboom! You know, this is not an explosion made of materials that blow up, and yet the force of that electricity causes things to blow up. It's just, Job will say, that's just a little bit of what we hear, of what his power is. It's just a smidgen. And beloved, we might say that God has created the world with the work of his fingers. That's what the psalmist writes. They're just the work of your fingers, but you've bared your mighty arm in the salvation of sinners. Look at the power that is on display here. In Ephesians chapter 1, not lightning, but raising up dead people to faith in Jesus Christ. This is that everyday miracle, isn't it? All right, so then we'll have a species of that power here. Paul will say that this power that is at work in our salvation is the same power by which our God, God the Father, raised up the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, but not just that, not just brought him up out of the grave, but brought him up out of the grave, transformed, glorified, and now seated at the right hand, far above principality, power, might, dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but that which is to come, and he's put all things under his feet. That's the power. That's the power by which, beloved, we are saved from sin. Well, it's difficult to read this chapter and not exult and rejoice in the work that God has done. So, the chapter ends then with the headship of Christ over all things with regard to the church. Before Christ came to earth as mediator, he ruled over all things as God. We call that the kingdom of his power, the kingdom of his providential decree, however you want to say that, the kingdom of his power. But now, as mediator, that reign has been somewhat changed. He still reigns as God over all things, but as mediator, he reigns over all things with regard to the church, where he is specifically king. We have our mediator who is all prophet, priest, and king. And as king, notice that all things are subject to him because he is God, and he brings those things subject for the good of his church. Governments, nations, tides, ocean, rivers, rain, atmosphere, the rest of the universe, and all of those unseen effects that we have no idea take place upon our world that happens perhaps halfway across our galaxy. All of those things are brought to bear for the sake of his church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And at the end then, we hear that we are indeed made partakers of Christ, being members of his body. Him who is by God raised up far above principality and power, and every name that is named. He is our head, and we are his body. With that then, let's stand.